Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read verses 5 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Timothy, I would remind you, is a young man who probably came to faith through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Timothy was probably converted in his teenage years, and so when Paul writes this letter addressed to him, he is probably in his mid to late 30s, still considered to be a young man. We learn from the Scripture, particularly from the book of Acts, that Timothy was Paul's trusted traveling companion, that he was Paul's true child in the faith, and that he was Paul's appointed minister to the church at Ephesus. Timothy is ordered by the Apostle Paul to deal with false teachers in the church. And we know that Timothy finds this task to be very difficult and unpleasant. Paul writes this letter to encourage Timothy to fulfill his duty in relationship to that particular church. The apostle is greatly concerned about the impact of false teachers and is greatly concerned that Timothy reverse the impact of those who are teaching false doctrine. In writing this letter to Timothy and also the second letter to Timothy and the one to Titus, known as the pastoral epistles, Paul is not merely giving wise advice from an aged, learned, and experienced pastor, but is giving inspired instruction as to what church life is supposed to look like in the local congregation. Paul is giving instruction how God wants the church to be, how God wants not only them, but us, to use a popular phrase, to do church. What Paul writes is not only for Timothy and the church at Ephesus, it is also for us today. It is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant instruction to the church. In the pastoral epistles, there are two words that are frequently used by the Apostle Paul that helps us understand the theme of those epistles. One of the words is the word didaskalia, which is translated doctrine. That Greek word for doctrine is used 21 times in the New Testament, but listen to this. 15 of those 21 times, it is used in the three pastoral epistles. And in 1 Timothy alone, it is used 8 times. What's Paul getting at? Well, Paul is getting at the idea that doctrine is important. That is not the thinking of a lot of people in the church today. A lot of people in the church today that think that doctrine is secondary, that it lacks importance, or it isn't important at all. They advertise as being non-doctrinal. They advertise themselves as being non-confessional. They advertise themselves as having no creed and no confession but the Bible. Now, you have to know that everybody has a creed and everybody has a confession, and there are doctrines that every pastor and every church holds to. The difference between some churches and others is that those things that some churches believe are the true doctrines of the Scripture are written down in a confessional or creedal form. So that if you go to that particular church and you say, what is your church about? What does your church believe? They can hand you their confession and say, this is what we believe. Now, if you go to a church that says that they're non-creedal or non-confessional and ask them the same question, well, they're not going to say, we don't believe in anything, are they? No, they'll tell you what they believe. Now, it may be the pastor's own personal beliefs about certain things, but they have a creed, they have a confession, they have doctrines that are important to them. They're just not written down. It's not that they don't have them. Every church has a creed and a confession. Every church has doctrine they believe in. Doctrine is important. And so in these pastoral epistles, we learn of the importance of doctrine. There's another word, a Greek word, that is often translated by the word godliness. That Greek word appears 15 times in the New Testament, and 10 of those 15 times are in the pastoral epistles, and 8 of those times it is used in 1 Timothy. What is Paul teaching? He is teaching Timothy and us the importance of being, as God's people, godly in our conduct, in our behavior. Now, typically we think of those things, as I mentioned last week, as being at opposite ends. You know, you either have good doctrine and your living's not so good, or you have godly living but your doctrine is weak. Paul doesn't allow for that. Paul's not satisfied to have a church that is strong in doctrine but weak in godliness. And he's not satisfied to have a church that's strong in godliness but weak in doctrine. He wants a church that is strong in both. Because good doctrine, according to the Apostle Paul, according to the Scripture, good doctrine, rightly understood and put into practice, leads to what? Godly living. That's the point of these epistles. That's what Paul is getting at. Now, there were some at Ephesus who were teaching other doctrine, a Greek word from which we get our word heterodoxy. These men are to be commanded to stop what they were teaching. The false teachers were not interested in teaching, or excuse me, the false teachers were interested in and teaching, Paul says, fables and endless genealogies. Things that they made up and put a great deal of weight and stock in. Paul says that in relationship to what they were teaching about myths and genealogies, that these things caused disputes. In other words, they caused nothing but arguments and nothing but uncertainty in the church at Ephesus. He says these myths and endless genealogies caused disputes rather than edification in faith. And so what Paul is after is that the people in Ephesus be fed, that they be fed the Word of God so that they might be edified, so that they might grow up in faith, so that they might be encouraged in faith. And the only thing that will edify the people of God and enable them to grow in grace is the truth. And that truth is found only in the Scripture. And Paul goes on to say the purpose or goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. In other words, Paul says, the goal of our teaching or our instruction is to edify the people of God so that they will not simply know more things, but so that their lives would be transformed, so that from the inside out, from a pure heart, a heart made clean by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the regenerating work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a good conscience and a sincere faith, they would love God and love one another. The goal of sound doctrine is love for the Lord and for others, because love is the supreme expression of the grace of the Spirit in the life of a Christian. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, because in heaven, faith will be no more. Why? Because faith will become what? Sight. In heaven, hope will be no more. Why? Because hope will see its fulfillment. But love of God and love of our brothers and sisters in Christ will continue forever. When we get to heaven, we will love the Lord our God, and we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So love is the supreme expression of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And according to Jesus, it is the way by which other people know that we are true disciples, are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the false teachers are the some who have strayed, having turned aside, Paul says in verse 6, to idle talk. Now, the Greek word translated strayed means to miss the mark. The Greek word translated turned aside means to go off course. Their teaching is not true to the Scripture, but deviates from the Scripture, and is nothing but, according to the Apostle Paul, idle talk. Now, what Paul means by that is that it is teaching that does not edify the people of God in any way. It is teaching that is empty, that it is devoid of the truth, it is unprofitable, and it is worthless and a waste of time. It's nothing but idle talk and doesn't accomplish anything edifying in the life of God's people. These false teachers, Paul says, have a desire to be teachers of the law. Now, why would anyone desire to be a teacher of the law? Well, it is likely that they wanted to be teachers of the law because they wanted the preeminence and the prestige that accompanied the rabbinic office of law teacher. In Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he said they enjoyed having the uppermost place at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. They loved to be called rabbi or teacher. They did the things they did not because they were seeking to conscientiously glorify God, but they did the things they did in order, he says, to be noticed by who? By men. They wanted the applause of men. They wanted to be people who were preeminent. They wanted the prestige that came from the office of teacher. They wanted that not that they might glorify God. They wanted that for themselves. That they might feel good about themselves. That they might have a good self-image. That's what they wanted. Jesus says that these men are nothing but proud and arrogant men, nothing but hypocrites, and they did not have a true interest in the law of God and in the right use of the law of God. The problem with these men is that they're ignorant and arrogant. He says they understand neither what they say nor the things they affirm. They make confident assertions about the law which they don't really understand. Lest Timothy and other readers of this letter misunderstand, Paul is quick to say that there is no problem with the law. It is the right understanding and use of the law. There are some who misuse the law, and that's what Paul has a problem with. Paul says we know that the law is good. Something Paul also says, as I pointed out last week in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The word good meaning useful or profitable. The law is good. It is useful. It is profitable when it is used lawfully or in the right way. Now, here's the question then. What is the proper use of the law? What are the right uses of the law? Well, Reformed theologians have taught that there are, and I think they are absolutely right, there are three proper uses of the law. The first use of the law is to reveal sin. As Martin Luther wrote in his lectures on Galatians, the law shows sinners their sin, and I quote, so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, he's given a personal testimony here, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. What did the law do in Paul's life? Well, it convicted him of sin and of his unrighteousness before God. And so the law reveals sin. The law is also used to restrain sin. The law keeps sin in check. When a society throws off the restraint of God's law, the result is greater and greater sin, evil, and lawlessness. That's what we're seeing in our culture today. John Calvin added a third and principal use, as he called it, of the law, namely, to teach us God's will for our lives. This is how Christians use the law. As we meditate on the law, we are, according to Calvin, aroused to obedience and drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. Some have called these three the pedagogical use, there we go, of the law, the political use, and the pious use of the law. The law reveals sin, the law restrains sin, and in the believer who has been changed by the grace of God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, justified by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the law serves as a guide to Christian living. Now, which use does Paul have in mind when he writes, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. What kind of righteous person is he talking about? Is he talking about those whose status is righteousness because they are in Christ and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them? Is he talking to people and saying that Christian people, justified by God's grace through faith in Christ, or is he saying that the law isn't for them? Or perhaps is he talking about a different group or classification of people? Is he talking about perhaps those people who thought they were righteous in the sight of God and acceptable in God's sight because of their own law keeping? You might remember back to something Jesus said in Luke chapter 19. Jesus said this. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, what was the parable? The parable was this. It was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. Jesus said the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes in all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee thought he was righteous because of what he did. The Pharisee thought his righteousness, his obedience, merited God's favor. The tax collector knew he was a sinner. The tax collector knew that he had broken God's law. The tax collector threw himself entirely upon God's mercy and did not plead for God to accept him because he was so wonderful and so obedient. Jesus said on another occasion, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The problem with the Pharisees is that they did not see themselves as sinners who needed a Savior. They did not see themselves spiritually sick and therefore in need of a physician, which Jesus talks about just prior to that verse I just read. The Pharisees didn't think that they needed anyone else's righteousness besides their own. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And in Jesus' day and age, there were people who used the law unlawfully. How did they use the law unlawfully? They taught and they believed that by the works of the law, they could save themselves, that they could merit God's favor and stand accepted in His sight on the day of judgment because of what they themselves had done. The Apostle Paul was one of those people. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." In other words, Paul's righteousness, Paul's obedience before the law merited nothing from God. It was but rubbish in the sight of God, because all our righteousness, according to the prophet, all our acts of righteousness are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. What Paul needed, what we all need, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith. What's the difference between his righteousness and our righteousness, or our attempt at righteousness? Well, the difference is this: we fail, he doesn't. Our righteousness is imperfect and always tainted by sin. His righteousness, his law keeping, was perfect and was not tainted by sin. And we are only righteous in the sight of God as we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith. There is another way in which the law was being misused in Paul's day, and it is this. There were people teaching, we know this from the book of Galatians, there were people teaching that salvation was not just through faith in Christ. Salvation was through faith in Christ and law keeping. That you had to add your righteous acts to the righteousness of Christ to be justified in the sight of God. And Paul writes very strongly to the church at Galatia about those who were teaching what he called another or a different gospel, which he said was really not a gospel at all. It wasn't really good news. And he goes on in that book to tell us that justification is only by God's grace, through faith in Christ, plus nothing. Our works add nothing to the work of Christ. Our righteousness merits nothing in the sight of God. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we have a list of vices. And we find these list of vices are pretty typical in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And what I want to point out to you in this list is that these things that he lists covers 9 of the 10 commandments found in the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as we go through this list, you'll notice that the first 6 things are listed in pairs, okay, or couplets. The first pair or couplet is that the law is for the lawless and insubordinate. Lawless persons are not here persons who are ignorant of the law, but those who live as if there is no law. They live life without restraint, doing what they please. This person has no commitment to any law or to any standard. Lawless people are insubordinate. They refuse to submit themselves to any authority. These people are rebellious, a word used in other translations. They refuse to recognize the authority of any other. Next on the list are the ungodly and sinners. The ungodly are those who have no regard for God. They're without regard for anything sacred. God is not in their thoughts, nor is he given any consideration in terms of their behavior and actions. The ungodly are irreverent. Ungodliness leads to what? It leads to sin. If you have no regard for God, no regard for God's standards, no concern for God at all, not in your thought, don't consider Him, then what you're going to do is sin, and thus you are a sinner. The third pair is the unholy and profane. The term unholy in the New Testament occurs only here and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It is linked here with profane and describes those who are careless of their duties toward God and His worship. Those who are unholy and profane flout the first four commandments of the law of Moses. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The unholy and the profane break those commandments. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, the sin here is a flagrant violation of the fifth commandment of the Decalogue. The fifth commandment demands the honoring of mother and father. Moreover, the law specifically states, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Exodus chapter 21, verse 15. If striking deserves the death penalty, murdering a father or mother certainly deserves the death penalty as well. Next on the list is manslayers, which could refer to those who unintentionally, though unlawfully, put someone else to death. The original refers to anyone who wrongfully takes the life of another. It has reference to any and to all homicides. This is a breach of the sixth commandment. The law is made for fornicators and sodomites. These clearly refer to those transgressions of the seventh commandment, which is you shall not commit adultery. This commandment refers to any and to all sexual sins. Sex is a good gift of God when used lawfully. The lawful good use is between a man and a woman who are committed to each other in the covenant of marriage. Any and all sex outside of marriage is forbidden. The word fornicators is a broader term than sex between unmarried people of the opposite sex. It includes all sexual activity of any kind except that between a man and a woman committed to each other in marriage. Now, the word sodomites is an interesting word in the Greek because it is a compound word. This word has two parts, one being male and the other meaning bed. The reference, therefore, is directly to male homosexuals or sodomites. Sex between two people of the same sex is clearly forbidden in the Scripture. And homosexual desire is certainly sinful if the practice is sinful and forbidden, just as heterosexual desire is also sinful when directed toward people to whom one is not married. As Jesus was at pains to teach, one can commit fornication or adultery in the mind as surely as with the body. Homosexuals are certainly not excluded from that general law of sin and righteousness. So, the law is made for fornicators and sodomites. Both are condemned. He is condemning heterosexual sex outside of marriage, and he is including homosexual sex at any time. And so those things are condemned. The only proper place for sexual expression is in marriage, and that marriage between a man and a woman. Kidnappers. The word refers to slave dealers, and kidnapping is condemned by the law, Deuteronomy 24:7 and Exodus 21:16, which tells us that those who steal men are deserving of the death penalty. Liars and perjurers, I think pretty obvious. That refers to those who violate the ninth commandment. He says these things and others like them are out of accord or not in harmony with sound doctrine. Sound is from a Greek word from which we get our English word hygiene. It refers to that which is healthy and wholesome. Paul advocates teaching that produces spiritual life, growth, and health. And the only kind of teaching that promotes these things is the teaching of the Scriptures. Paul reminds Timothy in his second letter that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. To use the law lawfully is to use it according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God. That is, we use the law lawfully when it is preached, when people are called to repent of the law breaking that they have been guilty of, and are called to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. That gospel, Paul says, has been entrusted to me. I didn't invent it. It wasn't my idea. The gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is God's gospel. My responsibility, Paul says, is to make sure that this gospel isn't compromised in any way. And as you know, when the Apostle Paul found out about those who were compromising the gospel, he was very quick to confront that compromise. He did so in the book of Galatians, and he does so here in writing to Timothy. So it is sound, wholesome doctrine that is edifying for the people of God and results in love for God and love for each other. So the law is a good thing if used lawfully. The problem was, here in Ephesus, it was not being used rightly or lawfully. People, because of the false teachers in Ephesus, were confused about the proper use of the law of God and its proper role. And people today are confused about the law as well. For example, even in the Reformed community, there are intelligent people who are suggesting that we need to reinsert the law into our justification, into our being declared righteous before God. The Apostle Paul is saying anybody who says that doesn't understand the law, doesn't understand sin, doesn't understand the gospel. It is not my keeping of the law, it's Jesus' law keeping. It's Jesus' righteousness. It's Jesus' holiness. It's Jesus paying the penalty for my sins that makes me right with God and frees me then to live in accordance with God's moral law. I am saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I am not saved by my faith in Christ and by my good works. My good works add nothing to the work of Christ. His work is complete and sufficient for my salvation. I am called to trust in Him and what He has done for me, and to trust in Him alone for salvation. People are confused about the law and its place in the Christian life as well. There are people that in the evangelical church that believe that obedience to the law of God is either unnecessary or unimportant. They label anyone who loves God's law and seeks to obey it a legalist. If you care too much for God's law and emphasize the importance of obeying it, they say you are a legalist. Jesus and Paul never used the language of legalism that way. Legalism doesn't mean caring too much about God's law. Could anybody care too much about obedience, about pleasing God? Can you imagine that on Judgment Day, when you stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which you have received by faith, and out of that love for what Christ has done for you, and out of gratitude, you sought to obey the law, God saying to you, you know, the problem with you is that you are a legalist. You love my law too much. And you tried to be too obedient. Imagine God saying that? I can't imagine any parent saying that to any child. You know the problem with you, my son or my daughter? The big problem I have with you is you're too obedient. Is that the way we talk? No. What do we say to our sons and our daughters? If you love me, why don't you obey me? Why? Not because they're too obedient. It's because they're not obedient enough. And Jesus said very clearly, if you love me, you will what? You will obey my commandments. To be concerned about obedience to the law of God, in order that we might conscientiously in our behavior and in our actions glorify God, is not legalism. Legalism is trying to merit the favor of God by our obedience and trying to secure from God our salvation through law keeping. That is legalism as the Bible uses it. We who believe that the law of God, and I'm talking about the Ten Commandments, is still binding on God's people and is the standard by which God would have His people to live today, we are not legalists. Not in the biblical sense of the word. Why do we want to obey? Why do we want to please God? It's not so that we can earn our salvation. It is because Christ has died for us. And our salvation is only in and through Him. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith. We are justified by faith and not by the works of the law. However, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, made alive by the Spirit of God, we who have been saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, we have been saved unto what? Unto good works. And we do those good works not to merit God's love, not to merit His favor, but because we have been the recipients of His love and favor through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in love and in gratitude, we want to live a life of obedience to Him, that we might glorify Him in our behavior. And that is precisely what God wants from His people. So let's use the law rightly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of the law, the moral law that You gave through Moses. We thank You that that law reveals sin. It reveals sin so that those who recognize their own sinfulness before you, their own transgressions of your law, might flee to Christ for salvation. Your law was given that it might restrain sin and keep it in check. Your law was given as a standard by which your people are to live, in order that they might, through their behavior, glorify you. Father, help us to have a right and biblical view of the law, and help us to use the law rightly in our own lives and in our teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.